Join me in prayer. Lord, eager as we are, show us how to be wise and prudent in these days of the coronavirus, when we have many unmet longings, realizing that it will likely be months before we can gather again on Sunday mornings on Blaney Avenue is heartbreaking for many of us. We need you to guide us, guide our elders in knowing precisely when and how to prepare to reopen our church building and meet again in person, both for Sunday services and for small groups. Help Bob and Ray and our facilities crew as they plan for and hopefully soon can begin the work needed to prepare for our return in stages. And simultaneously, help us, Lord, to welcome additional ideas and technology for this continuing new adventure into live streaming to effectively spread your word, since this platform is clearly a way of your choosing, not only to keep us connected, but also to welcome others from around the globe. As always, our desire is to carry out your great commission. All authority in heaven and on earth is yours, and you want us to go and make more disciples, more Jesus followers. And you are with us, even through these video platforms, perhaps especially through these video platforms in this particular time. Meanwhile, Lord, we just ask you to sustain us. Of course, we continue to pray for a cure and a vaccine for COVID-19. Help the professionals working toward that end. Sustain them. Give them your wisdom, your power, your strength. Give our county leaders wisdom too, as they discern when and how to gradually reopen Santa Clara County again. Help us, your people, to keep coming back to you, to center ourselves over and over on you, and submit to what you're doing and what you're calling us to do. Give us faith to trust your goodness in this historic time when church looks and feels entirely differently than we have ever known, and keep transforming our lives according to your purposes. Help us to take courage, to not lose heart, to not grow weary. As we often sing, in Christ alone, our hope is found. It's in his love and power that we stand, and it's in his death that we live. We thank you, Lord, for this morning and for Joel, who will be preaching. And we pray that you'll speak personally to each one of us through him. May the remainder of our worship today be glorifying to you, our Lord and our King. And prepare us, Father, for where you are leading. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, next we have our scripture reading this morning, which comes from Micah 6. So hear the word of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?
Thanks, Lucinda and Ben, and good morning. My name is Joel Taylor, and I'm the high school pastor here at PBCC, and welcome to my house. It's not personal, it's just business. I'm sure you're all familiar with this line. Maybe you've even used it yourself from time to time. It's generally used to explain away decisions that hurt other people, and this statement says two things very clearly. First, the person you're talking to should be able to completely separate their personal feelings from this business decision. Second, this business decision is more important than your relationship with this person. Now, regardless of whether or not you think this line is ever justified, it is this attitude that will bring Jesus and the Jewish leaders into sharp conflict in our text for this morning. Here this morning, we come to a familiar passage in an unfamiliar place. And there's a good chance you're sitting there in your living room, drinking your coffee. It's amazing. I think it must be a function of having small children, but no matter what time it is, day or night, coffee always sounds like a fantastic idea. Anyway, back to our passage. You're probably sitting there thinking to yourself, hold on a second. I thought this happened at the end of the gospel, after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you'd be right. If we were in Matthew, Mark, or Luke's gospel. If you're anything like me, you find it hard to keep track of all the differences between the four Gospels. But this difference here is worth noting. The cleansing of the temple here in the Gospel of John, instead of being the last act of Jesus' public ministry, is one of the first. So what's going on here? Well, either John moved this event as he structured his account, or there were in fact multiple temple cleansings. Let's remember that in this day and age, we prioritize data and facts. So for us, having events in their correct chronology is of the utmost importance. But in their culture, having specific details in their precise location was not as important as communicating the truth, the main point of an event. Those who think there's only one temple cleansing that John simply moved from the end to the beginning of Jesus' ministry will say that John is more interested in truth than facts, and that John is less interested in telling people when Jesus cleansed the temple, and more interested in telling people that he did, in fact, cleanse the temple. However, it's clear that John does care about facts, and the term witness is a key term for John, and what does a witness do but attest to the facts? Also, this account in John is very different from the others, both in what Jesus says and how the authorities respond to him. Plus, it's not hard to imagine the temple might have needed multiple cleansings. I doubt that all the business stopped permanently just because one guy threw them out one time. So personally, I lean towards the two temple cleansings. But you, of course, are free to come to your own conclusions. And Sean has some good reading material for you if you're interested in looking into this further. Now, regardless of whether we have one temple cleansing or two, messing with the status quo is never going to be a popular thing to do. And here the status quo is, it's not personal, it's just business. And we'll see the Jewish leaders living out this statement with an attitude that says, firstly, we can completely separate our personal worship from the business of worshiping God. And secondly, the business of worshiping God is more important than our personal relationship with him, or indeed anyone else's. Jesus' response to this? Oh no. This is very, very personal to me. This is my Father's house, and actually there is a new temple, a new place that God dwells, and it's me. God is fully in my person. So yeah, this is personal. And this morning we're going to need to ask ourselves, is this personal for me? Or like the Jewish leaders, is it just business? Just religion? Just a part of my life? A box I can check? Do we perhaps need Jesus to do in our own hearts and lives what he did in the temple all those many years ago? Well, let's pray as we come to the Word of God this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Word that speaks to us. Written though it was so many years ago, thank you that it is alive and active and speaks today. And we ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. We ask that you would give me the words to speak to your people. And we ask that you would give each one of us soft hearts, receptive hearts, to hear what you have to say to us and to allow you to change us. We ask that you would speak to us this morning. By the power of your word. Amen. Well, let's jump into our passage this morning, John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. We don't normally think of Jesus' life as being one party after another, but here we go from a wedding to a Passover celebration. Like all male Jews, Jesus would have been required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And I think as modern readers of the text, leading busy, individualistic lives, it is easy to see these Jewish feasts as inconvenient obligations. But this was so much more to this culture, which was a culture of community. But this was more a culture of community. And although it was the men who were required to go, entire families would travel to Jerusalem together. This was a fun and festive time. The roads to Jerusalem would be full of people and animals. There would be a buzz and excitement in the air, laughter and conversation, energy, excitement, friends you only see once a year. There would be beggars and merchants calling out. I imagine this feeling like a massive tailgate all the way to Jerusalem. And the atmosphere would only intensify once inside the city itself. These were joyous occasions. These were joyous occasions to celebrate the saving acts of God on behalf of his people, just like Christmas and Easter for us. But as I'm sure we've all experienced, at Christmas and Easter, amidst the festive fun and hard work of preparation, God can sometimes get forgotten. After arriving at Jerusalem, Jesus goes to the temple, and there he discovers that the party in the street has spilled over into the temple. Far from being a place of reverence and worship, it is a marketplace. God has been lost in the festivities, and the celebration has forgotten its reason for being. But Jesus has not forgotten, and Jesus will not stand by while the business of the temple goes on unchecked. Making a whip of cords, he, Jesus, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." What a difference a week makes. Last week, Jesus seemed almost reluctant to act, and when he did, it was an act of unreserved generosity to a family in danger of great humiliation. This week, Jesus does not hesitate to act, and it is an act of unreserved anger. And this is where we as the readers start to feel a little uncomfortable. The anger, the whip, the aggression. Jesus, aren't you supposed to be a God of love? It's funny how we're so much more comfortable with the God of all creation being whipped than when he's the one doing the whipping. Like we're actually offended that God might be bothered by our casual worship and how lightly we take him. This event is all the more shocking to our ears, coming as it does on the heels of the generosity and care Jesus showed last week at the wedding of Cana. We're not used to seeing this stuff from Jesus, and it can feel almost wrong, especially given the turn the other cheek and love your neighbor stuff we've been raised on. Well, if you find this story bothering you, you're not alone. This story has bothered me too, and yet we must take care to come to the text humbly. For when we criticize Jesus and stand in judgment over his actions, it puts us right up alongside the Jewish leaders in this text who came to find out by what authority Jesus was doing these things. I don't know about you, but those are not the people in the story that I want to be identified with. And so we must be careful how we ask this question, especially in our hearts. It's so easy for my heart to start whispering in response to this passage, "Jesus, I don't think that was appropriate behavior." And in what has been referred to as our culture of niceness, it can feel like taking a strong stand against anything is unkind and even unloving. It's definitely not the way a nice person or a good Christian should behave. Maybe we even think of those two as the same thing. And yet, a real love for someone brings with it a hatred for whatever would destroy them. And so a genuine love for God will result in a hatred for anything that takes God lightly or brings his name into disrepute, anything that is not of God. So what exactly is going on here that makes Jesus so angry? Well, when Jews and God-fearers were foreigners who followed Yahweh, the God of Israel. When they came to Jerusalem for the Passover, they needed specific animals for their sacrifices and specific coins for their offerings. So this selling of animals and changing of money was, in fact, a necessary business. However, there are two big problems going on here. Firstly, the temple was making a significant profit from this business. Indeed, when a Roman called Crassus had raided the temple some years before, he took from it an amount roughly equivalent to $20 million. And there was still money left over. In fact, this business was causing the temple to be sarcastically referred to as the bazaars of Annas. Annas was the high priest at the time, and he was selling the rights to do business in the temple. So what does this business say about the house of God? More importantly, what does this business say about the God whose house it is? Well, secondly, this business was happening in the outer court of the temple, otherwise known as the court of the Gentiles, because this was the only place where Gentiles could come to worship God. They weren't allowed any further in. But rather than finding a place of reverence and awe in the temple, any Gentile coming to Jerusalem to worship would have found instead a marketplace. Can you imagine coming to church on a Sunday morning and finding a church filled with a farmer's market? What would that say to you about the house of God? And so those coming to worship God are being both extorted, and any Gentiles are being given a clear message that their worship of God is completely unimportant compared to the temple making a profit. How is this any different than the temples of the Greek and Roman gods? This necessary business is bringing great shame on God. As Dale Bruner says, do your business before you come to the temple, and do your business outside the temple. Or as Jesus puts it, do your business before you come to my Father's house. Now, if you remember, in Luke's gospel, Mary and Joseph lose 12-year-old Jesus on the way home from Jerusalem. After 3 days of searching, where do they find him? In the temple. And Jesus simply says to them, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? My Father's house. Not our Father's house, as Jews would say, but my Father's house. A little reminder here of the source of Jesus' authority, and indeed the fact that he has more right than anyone to be there. And so Jesus drives this business out. This verb drive out is the same one used for the casting out of evil spirits, often referred to as unclean spirits, which is an interesting parallel because these animals are the cleanest of the clean. Only the best animals are acceptable for sacrifices. And they're being driven out of the cleanest of clean places. What place is more clean than the temple? And yet it doesn't matter how clean your animal is if your very actions dishonor God. This is particularly poignant given that the setting is Passover. Because in Ezekiel 20, verse 9, God says, but for the sake of my name, I brought them out of Egypt. I did it to keep my name from being profaned in the eyes of the nations among whom they lived. Passover celebrates Israel being brought out of Egypt. And that is what God is referring to here in this Ezekiel passage. Well, what do you think an extortionate marketplace in the court of the Gentiles is doing for the name of God among the nations? Truly, if our places of worship bring dishonor and shame upon the name of God, then they are worse than useless. Jesus is angered by all this, and rightfully so. But it does leave us with the question, is this ever appropriate for us? Should we have righteous anger like Jesus? It's a tricky question. Because James chapter 1 verse 20 makes very clear, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Okay, so we don't want the anger of man, but what about righteous anger? What we might think of as God's anger? Well, I think we have to tread very carefully here, because my own experience has shown me that much of my righteous anger is not actually all that righteous. And even when my anger begins as righteous, it often doesn't end that way. We know ourselves. We know that we rarely, if ever, have completely pure motives. So why would we assume that we are capable of anger that is completely righteous? And of course, we don't have to look too far around us today to find examples of so-called righteous anger that has done more harm than good to the name of God. Now, this is not to say that we should not be angered by sin, that we should not be angered by injustice and actions that bring death and destroy life. We should be very much angered by that. A genuine, real love for God should result in a hatred of sin and all that stands against God. However, while that anger can and should motivate us to act, I'm not so sure we are capable of righteously acting out of that anger. I believe we should instead follow Paul's instructions in his letter to the Ephesians, where he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." See, acting out of anger, however righteous we may feel, gives an opportunity to the devil to completely derail us and any good we may hope to do. And believe me, it's an opportunity the devil will gladly take. Some of our youth may remember a couple of years ago when the wildfires were raging in Northern California, and we thought we weren't going to be able to take our middle school river camp trip. Of particular concern was one fire up near Wairika that actually managed to cross the freeway. It managed to cross I-5. Fortunately, they got the fires under control in time for us to take the trip. But when we arrived at Kidder Creek, I was still curious. I asked one of our guides, if they knew how the fires had started. "Yes," they replied. "It was caused by someone who had decided to do some burning, even though burn season was already over." Now, this fire had caused not just an enormous amount of property damage, but it also caused the loss of at least one life. And while I'm sure this person didn't intend to cause this much damage, I mean, they probably gathered all the debris they needed to burn into a big pile and thought they could contain the fire. Turns out they couldn't. And they were, in fact, very foolish to think they could. Anger is like a blazing fire, no matter how righteous it may be, and we too are foolish if we think that we can keep it under control. In addition to not being able to control our righteous anger, though, when it comes to situations involving other people, God is already at work in those situations, and the vast majority of the time, we simply don't know enough about what God is already doing. And so our righteous anger will cause us to race ahead of God, which is never where we want to be. When it comes to righteous anger and injustice and sin, it seems to me we must be more International Justice Mission and less Liam Neeson in the movie Taken. More International Justice Mission, who work within the law and carefully build their cases to take down injustice, less Liam Neeson, who leaves behind a trail of destruction on his personal quest for justice. Is it less satisfying to do it this way? Probably. But ultimately, it is more righteous. Now, we may not be able to act out of righteous anger, but Jesus can. Jesus has both the control that we will never have and the necessary knowledge. He has the knowledge both of humans, as John will make clear later in this passage, and the knowledge of what God is already at work doing. Watching this scene, the disciples are reminded of Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me," which to me gives us a good sense of what this scene must have been like to watch, that they would be reminded of such a line. I mean, am I the only one that wishes we could go back in time and watch this event live? That would be pretty amazing. But this is not actually the full verse. And we know that when the New Testament writers refer to a verse or part of a section, they're usually implying the whole thing. The short quote is a trigger to call to mind the whole section. Psalm 69 verse 9 in full reads, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." The psalmist here is so zealous for the Lord that those who are bringing shame on the Lord are also shaming him. Jesus walks into the house of God, which is bringing shame on God, by functioning as a house of business. He stands up there and takes that shame upon himself. And as Jesus stands in the middle of these overturned tables and shocked onlookers, he is approached by the Jewish leaders. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Notice here that the Jews, this would be the Jewish leaders, don't dispute the rightness of Jesus' actions. In fact, as you start to think about how it would be possible for one man to actually clear out the temple, one can imagine there was probably a good deal of public sentiment in favor of Jesus' actions. Perhaps the response of many onlookers might well have been, "Finally, it's about time someone cleared this lot out of the house of God." Rather than disputing the rightness of Jesus' actions, the Jewish leaders simply want to know what authority Jesus has to do this. The temple is, after all, their turf. And the high priest is condoning this business. So what higher authority does Jesus have? In other words, just who does Jesus think he is? Who does Jesus think he is? Just the guy who's going to destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days. That's who. And you can see them almost explode in disbelief. What? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And oh, by the way, it's not finished yet. In fact, it'll take 35 more years before the work is done. And you will build it in 3 days? I think not. But Jesus, John says, was talking about the temple of his body. We must avoid the temptation of thinking here that these Jewish leaders were particularly dull and missed something that was blindingly obvious. Yes, of course it's obvious to us because John tells us. But clearly the disciples didn't even get it until after the resurrection. So it seems unlikely that Jesus pointed to himself as he spoke and said, "Destroy this temple." Rather, they were standing in the temple courts, and the Jewish leaders made the natural assumption. This is the sign that Jesus gives in response to the request for a sign, and this sign will be the seventh sign in the Gospel of John, and it is the greatest of them all. Jesus' death and resurrection is, in fact, the one sign that he is consistently willing to give his opponents. And as Leon Morris points out, ultimately, the Jews would, in fact, be the means of bringing about the sign they asked for. Further irony is that in putting Jesus to death, they offered the one sacrifice that can truly pay for sin and doomed the temple as a place for offering sacrifices. Well, just as abruptly as it begins, this scene ends. Jesus goes out of the temple and into the city. The significance of this greatest of all signs has been missed, and it seemed clear that the Jewish leaders would have felt that they had successfully rebuffed the challenge to their authority. Now, in contrast to the destroy this temple sign that no one understood, it becomes clear that Jesus is doing a bunch of other signs that point to a successful ministry. But Jesus is not dependent on people's approval. John wraps up this section by saying, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Leon Morris again sums up this section by saying, "Because of what they knew of Jesus from his signs, many came to put their trust in him. But because he knew all men, Jesus did not put his trust in them." The concept of bearing witness, as we've heard, is a key idea in the Gospel of John. Indeed, the express purpose of writing of the Gospel is that you may believe. Sounds like a witness to me. Indeed, in the events of the Gospel, John the Baptist, Scripture, God the Father, Jesus himself, among others, will all bear witness to humankind about Jesus. But John makes clear in this passage that the same is not true, vice versa. Jesus does not need anyone to bear witness to him about humanity. Jesus knows what is in people, and so does not need a witness to what he already knows. Jesus' public ministry is framed by Passovers. We begin with a Passover here, and we will end with a Passover, commonly referred to as the Last Supper. Indeed, it's the three Passovers mentioned by John that give us the three-year time frame for Jesus' ministry. The sign that Jesus offers here at this Passover points ahead to the final Passover, when he will become the ultimate Passover lamb and replace this feast forever. So what about us? Where does this leave us this morning? At first glance, this text doesn't seem particularly relevant to us modern readers, especially coming as it does right after the wedding at Cana. I don't know many people who, given the choice, would choose this passage over Jesus turning water into wine. And I'll confess that I didn't exactly jump for joy when Sean told me which text he was giving me in John. In fact, I might have turned around and asked him if he was giving it to me because he didn't want to preach it. Of course, that wasn't the case. And actually, over the course of these weeks studying this text, I have really come to love it. I really do love this text, and it would be no exaggeration to say that I would choose this passage over the wedding at Cana any day. I would choose this over Jesus turning water into wine. Why? Because I know how badly I need Jesus to do this in my life. And that is our first implication this morning. We too need a temple cleansing, or perhaps we should call it a heart cleansing. Now, of course, the sinful, selfish part of me hates this text and absolutely everything about this story, but praise God. The Spirit of God who dwells in me cries out, "Yes, Jesus, come and cleanse this heart. Come and drive out all the distractions. Come and overturn the priorities that turn this heart away from you. Come and clear out the business of God that is cluttering up this place." Did Jesus cleanse the temple once, or did he cleanse it twice? I don't know for certain. But what I do know for sure is that I will need a number much higher than that. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, I need you to cleanse this temple. Jesus, we need you to cleanse these temples, and we need you to cleanse them again and again and again. Jesus, may you never stop coming and cleansing these temples, these hearts that forget you so quickly. Well, maybe God is putting something on your heart this morning that he needs to cleanse. If so, today is a great day for a temple cleansing. So what is it that God needs to cleanse in your heart? Perhaps it's a long-standing and deep-rooted issue that has resisted being pulled out. Maybe it's a pervasive attitude and mindset that you need to change. Or maybe you've never actually surrendered your heart to the Lord. Whatever it is, I invite you to take this moment of quiet and invite the Lord to cleanse your heart this morning. Allow him to do the cleansing work that he so longs to do. Well, truly, this is personal. Sometimes it's more personal than we wish it was. And our second implication flows out of the first because it is just that, personal, not business. How often do we find ourselves putting God on hold for the sake of his work? How often do we say to God, now, don't take this personally that I'm not spending any time with you. It's not personal. It's just business. Your business, in fact. It is so easy for us to slip into lives of practical atheism where God is simply one part of our life, one section, one box that we check. Let's not get lost in the business of Christianity and lose the God of Christianity. And if you find yourself choosing between the business of God and God himself, it's got to be God every time. This morning, Jesus invites you to my Father's house. It's not for profit, but it will net you your greatest gain. It's not business. It's personal. Amen. Receive this benediction as we close our service this morning. May the God who cleansed his temple of old come and cleanse you, his people, this morning, that you might worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen.